Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning, let me express my great gratitude for the opportunity to be here. First here in 1997, and in Jerry's office, saw Google for the first time. You heard of this thing? No, never heard of it. Jim Elephant, I stood behind him, he typed this in, and my mind was blown. I'd never seen anything like that before that. You know, Google was a set of encyclopedias on the shelf. And so it's my most vivid memory of that first time here, back 3 years later, and then back in October of 2010, and with Michael Haken, who's also a very dear, lifelong friends almost of the Wellums. And so just so many sweet memories of this place, and hearing the names of people who have been here on many other occasions, who I've known also for many years. So it's a very much like a reunion in many ways, and a foretaste of heaven. And I won't go further on that. But and it's been a great honor to be here with my colleague Steve Wellum. We see each other at school quite often. We never spoke at a conference like this together. What a joy that was for me. You need to know his wife Karen, who's kept us alive as our nurse there at the seminary clinic, and especially during COVID. So wonderful people, and what a great honor to be here with them. And I know Dr. Moeller, our president, would want us to say thanks as well for so many close ties with this church. So we would bring greetings from him to you, and so many others. Bruce Ware has been here, Tom Schreiner's been here, so many others of our colleagues. We have much affection for your church, and thank you for the opportunity to be here this time. What do you think when you see a child, very young child, angrily hit another child because of a dispute over a toy? Do you see a good-hearted child having a bad moment, or do you see a child acting out of his or her own nature? What do you think when you see on television a person in an orange jumpsuit charged with murder? And do you see a person who, if guilty, is driven by do something bad, by very bad circumstances, and charged with something wrong? Or do you see someone who, if guilty, manifested something smoldering in their heart all their life? Some see people as mostly good at heart, and they do bad things more or less often than other people. They'll admit that even the best of people, behind closed doors, will be rude, will at least sometimes be selfish, angry, that even acknowledging that the sweetest temperament people, the most gentle of souls, when someone rams their car from behind, doesn't calmly say, "Oh, heavens to Betsy, someone has hit my car." I do hope they were able to complete that very important text message that they were writing, and I certainly hope that other drivers are not inconvenienced by my misfortune. No one sees that as realistic. But my impression is, nevertheless, most people see other people as mostly well-intentioned and good at heart. Now, perhaps a minority see the world as filled with people who are more or less bad, but who, nevertheless, obviously do good things to a greater or lesser degree than others. I mean, even Hitler, it was said, was good to his dog. The Bible says that someday we will all stand before God at the last judgment and give an account for everything we have done, everything we have thought, every motive, and an eternity in heaven or hell will be at stake. And in that most solemn and serious of moments of our existence, it will not matter what others think of us. That person was better than most people most of the time. That this person was worse than most people most of the time, but did some good things. What others think will not matter. It will matter only what God thinks. And He is the only one who has seen everything we have done and known all of our thoughts and all of our motives, how will he view us? Well, in his great love and mercy, he has told us in advance how he will see us so that we can prepare for that. The passage before us in the book of God here today is what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write here, the first 11 verses of Romans 8. It's not primarily about the last judgment, but the shadow of that day falls over the whole page. And what I'd like to do is read the passage and come back. It's such a deep, such a rich passage that there's no time for us to deal with all of it in a worthy manner. I'm going to come back and deal with four terms that describe us, and come back and look at it again in terms of how Jesus connects to those four terms. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, and this is predicated on the previous chapter, showing that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works or anything that he had done, but only by faith in God and his promises. Therefore, since we too, like Abraham, have been justified by faith, those who have turned to Christ, we have peace with God. Right now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the glory of God to come, heaven. Not only that, but we rejoice, surprise, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, which is a quality of those who will be given admission to heaven. And endurance produces character, Christ-like character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, unable to do what God required, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but though perhaps for a good person, one dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What I want to do is come back and focus on four terms that describe the conditions of people before they are justified by faith, before they are reconciled to God by the work of Christ, and grimly announce that outside of Christ, we are worse than we think we are. And this is going to be some troubling truth, reading one or two of the most difficult to read passages in the Bible. But it's in God's mercy he's revealed these things to us. What I will read will be truthful, but very bad news, showing how we are worse than we think we are. But hang on, because the good news is coming. So, we are worse than we think we are. Four terms in this passage describe the spiritual condition of those who have not yet experienced the transforming power of God's love poured out through our hearts through the Holy Spirit because of the work Christ has done and our faith in his Christ, in his work. And so terms here that set forth how God sees everyone. And thank God he reveals this to us before it's too late at the judgment. So these are terms which apply to everyone of every ethnicity, to the young or old, to the religious or non-religious, to those the world considers good, to those the world considers bad, all who have not come to God through Jesus Christ. The first one is in verse 6, which says, while we were still weak, unable to do what we needed most, that is to atone for our sins, to make ourselves right with God. That was our greatest and most desperate need. We were too weak to fix it. We had sinned against God, and we were too weak to do anything about it. We did not have the power God requires to keep his law perfectly. We were just too weak, too susceptible to temptation, too weak to have the will, the commitment, and the thoroughness to do what is right in obedience. The standard of a holy God is, be holy, for I am holy. And we were too weak to be holy. We couldn't stop sinning. We were too weak to stop sinning against God. We were too weak to rise to his holy standards. And that's one of the reasons why we're worse than we think we are. But here's a second one. Verse 6 also speaks of us as ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died to bring people to God, but he didn't die for good people. If people could be good enough for heaven, now think about that. If you're one of those who has just come under the influence of thinking the most universally wrong thought about the Bible, and it's this, more people wrongly think the Bible teaches this than anything else, the fact that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, in the end, it'll all work out. God will receive you into heaven. I think that's the most commonly, wrongly understood thing about what the Bible teaches. If that were possible, the Bible says in Galatians, and Christ died for no purpose. If it were possible to get to heaven without Jesus, Jesus would not have come, endured what he did for 33 years, endured what he did on the cross. He came for a purpose. He did not come, as Galatians 2:21 says, Christ died for no purpose. He came for a purpose. He died for a purpose to save ungodly people, people not like God. And at the judgment, God will not let ungodly people into the heaven of God. And he says here that all without Christ are ungodly. Titus 3, verse 3 says, that before the coming of Christ, even those who are now Christians were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is ungodliness, what it looks like. And this is how everyone is without Christ's righteousness. Or to put it another way, we are worse than we think we are. Third, the Bible uses a term to speak of us as sinners. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul's just used the illustration of how we won't die, even for morally upright people, humanly good people. But Jesus died for sinners, for people who deserve their punishment. The contrast has just been with, you know, here's a righteous person, morally upright person. If the Roman emperor was going to put them to death, people would be grieved. That's not fair. That's not right. He doesn't deserve death. But there would be a small handful of people. If the emperor said he was going to put them to death, people would go, oh, no, no. They are good people. They were the first ones there when my baby died. They were the ones to help when I lost my job. And just the sort of people say, oh, no, you can't do that. And people might think, that person is so good, they're so important, far better a person than I am. Why don't I just offer myself in their place? And they think about it and say, but then what would happen to my family and so forth? Maybe a few might dare to die for that category of person, but the reality is hardly anyone ever would once they thought it through. Paul says, but Jesus died for those who deserve their punishment. He died for the ungodly, for sinners. And as we know, the Bible says in multiple places, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just two chapters back, it says so in this very book. And so Jesus said, if you've been angry, well, then you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. You have committed murder. If you have been lustful, you have broken one of the commandments. You committed adultery. We don't think it's that bad, but Jesus says in effect here, you're worse than you think you are. You don't realize you've murdered. You just thought, I got angry, but I held it in. Nobody even knew I was angry, so I get some credit for that, right? No, Jesus said, by the anger, you committed murder. You deserve the judgment of God. We're worse than we think we are. At the judgment, God won't grade on the curve either. He won't allow those who have sinned less into heaven, exclude those who've sinned more. Bible says, interestingly, in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, and no one's done that, but whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, just one, is accountable for all of it. In other words, this describes getting to heaven by this method as climbing a long chain from earth to heaven. Every time you do good, every day you live, you're climbing, you're getting higher, you're getting higher, you're getting higher. But one sin, one little sin, is like breaking just one link in that chain. Just one link in this long chain. Because then, it all falls. It all falls, and it takes just one sin. We're sinners, and we're worse than we think we are. The fourth term is enemies. In verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So until we come to Christ, God himself says we actually set ourselves against him as enemies, hostile toward God. Even though we don't think of ourselves that way, we don't want him to rule over us. I don't want to be your enemy, God. Just leave me alone. I'll leave you alone. Let me rule my life. Let me live my life. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? I don't want you to rule over us. I put other things in your place. I want to live the way I want. I want to do what I want to do, even when I know God would have me do something else. God says you've set yourself as an enemy. That's why we break his law. We sin against him. He's our enemy. We've made him our enemy. And we don't like to think of it that way necessarily. We just want to say, look, let's just have this ceasefire. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. God says, no, you've made yourself my enemy. We're worse than we think we are. In all of this, these four terms, weak, ungodly, sinner, enemy, all these are a description of our natural condition apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit. Even though we're all made in the image of God, the Bible says, we have disfigured that image by sin into something ungodly, and it's summarized in a theological term you've all heard called depravity. Depravity. The Bible's doctrine of depravity doesn't teach we are worthless. It doesn't teach we can do no good. It just says we cannot do anything that makes us worthy of living in a perfect world like heaven. We're not worthy of living in God's world. We can't do enough good to impress God, cause him to open the door of heaven. We can't earn a place there. By just the sixth chapter of the Bible, getting into some grim stuff here now. By the sixth chapter, the Lord announces his evaluation of what people are already like without him. In Genesis 6:5, perhaps the classic text in the Bible on depravity, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, okay, so we got wickedness, that's bad. But the wickedness was great in the earth. That weren't bad enough, it goes on. And that every, not some, every intention of the thoughts of the heart. Not just every thought, but every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about that. It just keeps piling up. The wickedness was great. And our thoughts, and the reason we had them, the intent of the thought, of every thought, was not partly bad, sometimes bad, only evil continually. You say, well, that's not true. I think good things sometimes. Maybe I think mostly bad, but sometimes I think someone ought to help that person. Or you have compassion on someone. It brings you to tears even sometimes. So it's not evil continually. God says compared to his thoughts, yeah. Yeah. The poison has already been poured into the bottle. You can't drink any of the bottle without some of the poison in it. Only evil continue. But, folks, it's even worse. I mean, not only is this what God saw when he looked into your heart and my heart, this depravity wasn't washed away by the flood that would come after Genesis 6. By the time the prophets came thousands of years later, things were no better. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. You know what a little translation of polluted garment would be? Take a whole bunch of dirty diapers, turn them inside out, stitch them together to make a suit of clothes, and that's what you're wearing. That's what a polluted garment is. And the Bible says not only are we like that, but it describes our righteous deeds as like that. Those we think righteous that others around us describe as righteous. I mean, we know our unrighteous deeds are like that, right? In our worst of moments, okay, that's a good description. But the Bible says even our righteous deeds. And another of the prophets, it says, even our righteousnesses, it's a plural term about individual acts of righteousness. Even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The same idea. So that even, what do you think is one of the best deeds you ever did? One of the most selfless things you ever did in your life? One of the things most appreciated? One of the things that you did that was least deserved by the recipient? That everyone looked upon as just magnanimous and gracious. The best deeds we have ever done, the Bible says, compared in the sight of a holy God, it's like filthy rags. Our best deeds. In those times when you say, okay, this is righteousness, this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness. Good. That's what you ought to choose. In some sense, God is pleased. When you say this is obedience to God, this is a disobedience, and I choose obedience. Good. That's what you ought to choose. In some sense, God is pleased. But the Bible says that even when we choose obedience, when we do what is righteous, compared to a holy God and his righteousness, it's like filthy rags. The Bible repeats three times, including two pages back in Romans 3, 10 to 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you don't agree wholeheartedly with that, it just makes it plain you don't realize that you're worse than you think you are. Even the Apostle Paul says of himself in Romans 7, 16, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So even those who are born again, given a new heart, in which the love of God is poured out, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, he renews our minds, he writes God's law on our hearts and on our minds, even such still have in our flesh What is that? It's that part of us that, though justified, declared righteous, and forgiven, there's still a part of us that finds sin appealing and temptation attractive. That's your flesh. That in that part of us, Paul says, there's nothing good dwelling there. Nothing. And then some years later, when he's near the end of his life, when we could argue that Paul was the godliest man who ever lived on this earth, next to the Lord Jesus himself. Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, Paul didn't say that for effect. He honestly believed he was the greatest sinner in the whole world, when at the very time, you could argue, he was the most holy man ever. So why would he say that? He wasn't saying it just to impress people. Oh, I'm so sinful. You know, I'm the worst sinner in the world. He wasn't doing that. He really meant it. Because he would think of the Lord Jesus himself has appeared to me, this incomparable privilege. He appeared to me on multiple occasions. He had angels come to me. He took me to heaven in this indescribable experience in 2 Corinthians 11. And miracles came coursing through my very hands. And all of these things, and after all of this he's done to me and for me, I still sin. And when I sin because I want to. I sin at those moments because I want sin more than I want obedience. In light of all of this, I still sin. I've got to be the most wicked man in the world. I once heard one of the guests here, John Hanna's been here, right? Formerly professor of historical theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, say, in one sense, the closer a person gets to Christ, the more miserable they become. Because the closer you come to Christ and the greater grasp you have or sense of his holiness, how holy he really is, what holiness really is, you see yourself by comparison increasingly unholy. And just like Paul, you see yourself the greatest of sinners. While at the same time, you're more holy than it. You've never been closer to Christ, but that very closeness only reveals to you the greatness of his holiness. And by comparison, you realize, oh my. Jonathan Edwards, great American preacher and theologian of the first half of the 1700s, wrote about how he came to see the depth of what he was apart from God's grace. And in one of his most famous passages, in my favorite of all his writings, his personal narrative, he writes this, and this is, it'll take me a moment, but it is really rich. He says, my wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable. Don't be thrown off by that word, indescribable. Perfectly ineffable. No words to describe the depth of my wickedness. And infinitely swallowing up all thought and imagination like an infinite deluge or infinite mountain over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. Now what's infinite? Innumerable, right? Infinite on top of infinite, multiply infinite by infinite. I go about very often for these many years with these expressions in my mind and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah and the arm of his power and his grace stretched forth in all the majesty of his power and in all the glory of his sovereignty. If it weren't for that, I should appear sunk down in my sins, infinitely below hell itself, far beyond sight of everything, but the piercing eye of God's grace that can pierce even down to such a depth and to the bottom of such an abyss. Why infinite upon infinite? Why infinite upon infinite? Because he realized that every word, every deed, every thought, every motive is infected with sin. And so that means we don't go a second without sin. In fact, the denial of that sounds like a reasonable beginning of what ends up in a terrible place in terms of theological spirituality and theologically. Because sometimes people say, can you go 1 second without sin? And most people go, well, I guess I could go 1 second. Well, if you could go one, you can go two, can't you? Well, yeah, I guess that makes sense. And if you can go two, you can go 10 seconds, right? Well, logically, I guess that extends out. Well, if you can go 10 seconds, you can go 1 minute. If you can go 1 minute and on, and you end up with sinless perfectionism. Folks, we can't go 1 second without sin because every word, every deed, every thought, every motive is to some degree infected by sin. So that every moment we live, in one sense, we're only increasing our guilt before God. And how can it be infinite upon infinite? Well, whenever we are sinning, and when is that? Every moment, we're breaking the greatest of all commandments, which is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And whenever you're sinning, you're breaking the greatest of all commandments. When are we sinning? Every moment. So that, in that sense, every moment, every sin is a double sin. It's infinite upon infinite. When we try to fix it, we try to clean it up, we do so with bloody hands, only making it worse. And that's why he said, it's infinite upon infinite. And apart from God's grace, that's what we are, and that's far worse than we are. But what's more is we are capable of far worse even than that. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 to 55, one of the passages in the Bible, it's if it weren't inspired by God, we would say, I can't read this. But God told Israel that if they forsook him, which he knew they would do, then enemies would come and besiege them, and the suffering would be so great that they would turn to cannibalism. He wrote, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, and to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left. And on more than one occasion. That's exactly what they did. And you might say, all right, you've crossed the line there. I could never do that. Do you think if you had gone to any of these parents before the siege and asked if they could have done that, do you think they could have said, yeah, I could do that? We have the audacity to think we love our children more than they love their children. We have no idea the depths of the depravity to which we can go under the right conditions. Throughout history, we've seen that if people get hungry enough, they will put their own survival above that of anyone else's. They get to a certain point or get pressured beyond a certain point or get desperate enough, they will do things that under normal conditions they would say they would never do. Folks, there are circumstances we have not yet encountered. There are conditions we've not yet envisioned. There are pressures we've not yet known. There are degrees of temptation we've not yet felt, and depths of anger or hunger or hopelessness or pain we've never experienced that would result in each of us doing things we've never done and can't imagine ourselves doing. We are worse than we think we are. But in our text, we also have what might be called the great adversative. An adversative is a grammatical term which, according to the dictionary, expresses opposition or antithesis. The Greek word here is just a little four-letter word, A-L-L-A, Allah. And it means, on the other hand, and is usually translated in English as one little, even smaller word, but. Yes, the Bible says we are worse than we think we are. But here comes the great adversative there in verse 8. The greatest adversative phrase in the Bible, the greatest of all possible adversatives, but God. See it there in verse 8 at the beginning? But God. At the bottom of human depravity, even at the lowest point of human sin, when our spiritual condition could not be worsened, when we could do nothing to help ourselves, when we could do nothing but despair, we have this, but God. From these two little words, the light of divinity, the light of heaven begins to shine on the darkness of our depravity. These two little words are the foundation of all of our hope. Two little words that are the great hinge of history. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, these two words in and of themselves contain the whole of the gospel. Yes, we are weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, but God. Now the focus changes here in the text from our weakness to God's power, from our ungodliness to God Himself, from our sin to God's salvation, from our enmity to God's love. And it has always been this way in salvation history. The whole world was covered with water. Noah and his small family were in the ark. What possible hope could there be? You look out everywhere over the whole world, there is water. What can you do? Where can you go? It's hopeless. But God, Genesis 8:1 says, remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. David was on the run, hiding from one place after the other in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 23:14 says, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. In Psalm 73, you'll read the words of Asaph there expressing some of the deepest discouragement found in the Bible. But in verse 26, he affirms, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Acts 7, verse 9, Stephen is recounting all the history of Israel, and he writes, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. What a hopeless situation. You're a slave in a foreign land, all alone. You don't know a person, you don't speak their language, and you're worse than that, you're in a horrible prison. What hope is there? There's no one who can help you. There's no one who knows you. There's no one who cares. Then Stephen adds, but God was with him. And that changed everything. In Acts 10, verses 39 and 40, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and other Gentiles, hearing the gospel for the first time, and says of Jesus, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day. Acts 13, verses 28 to 30, Paul is preaching and says of Jesus, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. But perhaps the best but God passage in the Bible, certainly the one most like Romans 5:8, is in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like all the rest of humanity, This is why I say we are worse than we think we are. All these horrible things, it says, were true like all the rest of mankind. So, at the very bottom, the next verse says, but God. It goes down, down. Now, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked in them following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, down, down, down. At the very bottom, there's this great hinge, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him at the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this down, 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 but God. And then the trajectory is upward. All of our hope is in these two little words, but God. Think about that, knowing everything about us. Before the foundation of the world, knowing every sin you would ever commit. Knowing every sin you haven't committed, but would if you had the opportunity. Knowing sins you have not, will never commit, but knowing sins that you would have had you had other people's temptations, other people's circumstances, other people's pressures. If he had allowed just a little more on you, he knows you would have sinned more than you have. Knowing all of that sin and all of our capability to sin, he loved you anyway and chose you in him, in Christ, and called you through the gospel, and justified you, declaring you righteous in his sight, giving you credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus, and he's already in his mind glorified you. All this, Paul's golden chain there in Romans 8, 29 through 31. All of this, but God. As our passage says, and back in Romans 8 now, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Well, my time is gone, and I really haven't gotten too much to the fact that Jesus is better than we think he is, so I can't leave it there, right? I can't do that, so I'm going to try to condense this, but we are worse than we think we are at the bottom, but God now, Jesus, is better than we think he is, because our passage says Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Apostle John writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is better than we think he is because he has life. For the weak, for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies of God, he has life, eternal life, life for the enemies of God. Everywhere he went, there was life. You ever thought about that? Life flowed from him so much people would just come and touch him, and life would flow from him. We're told in Mark 6, 53 there, when he had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and round about the whole region began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came, in villages or cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch him, even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Why? Because they were touching life. You can imagine how primitive the medical conditions were in those days. And here is a man they hear about who can heal anything. He can raise the dead. He can restore limbs. And so people came from all over. From all over. And they were pressing in. There were times, you know, pressing in. They were pressed him into the Sea of Galilee. He had to get on a boat to get out into the water and to teach from there. And if you had a drone camera, it would have been looking, above, it would have been like a queen bee. And the crowd always pressing right toward the one who's in the middle, moving toward the one who's in the middle. It's a fascinating study to look how the Gospels speak of the crowds. I mean, think about it. You would walk over the top of your best friend if you had a dying baby, wouldn't you? To get that baby to Jesus? How are we worse than we think we are? Yeah, we would kill almost anyone else to get our dying baby to Jesus. So you can imagine the urgency that people had. Jesus, Jesus, heal my baby, heal me. Pressing from all sides all the time. I mean, it was so much so it became comical even at one point when the ruler of the synagogues, his daughter is dying, and Jesus, will you come and heal her? Yes, yes, I will. And there's this crowd of people, and that's when this woman with the issue of blood stretches out and touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And Peter, it's almost comical. He says, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched you? Everybody's trying to touch you. What do you mean, who touched you? And he said, well, I felt power come out of me. I really think most of the time the apostles' main job was crowd control. Really, you know, let the man through. It's, you know, because the crowd's pressing in on all the time. And what did they do when they got sick? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Peter says, you know, man, I picked up a bad cold today. No wonder all this group that's all these sick people here all day long. And do these people ever take a shower? And man, I ran out of hand sanitizer, you know, after about the 10th leper that Jesus healed, you know. And, hey, Philip, you got any NyQuil I can borrow? Man, I just got this terrible cold. Did John say to him, dude, whatever dude is in Aramaic, dude, just go, when Jesus is asleep, just sneak up and touch Jesus. Oh, yeah. But, you know, we do read, not of anything like that, but we do read in John, where is it, in 1 John? I'm trying to find it here. Skipping over a lot. 1 John 1, 1 to 2, after Pentecost. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, right at the beginning of 1 John, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. After Pentecost, they must have looked at their hands and said, these hands touched God. These hands touched God. When we were helping him into the boat, when we were, you know, trying to keep people away from him, when we said, Master, Master, we're perishing. When we lifted him up, helping him up from the ground when he's asleep, we just were walking along and these hands touched God. And when they did, they touched life. You realize that Jesus, just by walking through the desert, could have had this desert bloom behind him because he was life. He created all that anyway. He created the Garden of Eden. Just by walking through, it could have blossomed behind him. In fact, we have this prophecy in Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And you know, whenever he passed through the desert of humanity, that is what happened, isn't it? Withered hands were restored like blossoms on trees. Dry, dead eyes moistened and blossomed into sight. Stiff, paralyzed quadriplegics blossomed into full strength. Skin that was desiccated by leprosy blossomed into full health. In the desert of death, corpses behind him were left alive. In the desert of the world, that's exactly what happened in the wake of wherever Jesus went, because Jesus is life. And spiritually, more important, and for us today, spiritually, that's exactly what happens when Jesus passes. As he did in those days, those who were dead spiritually blossomed into eternal life, and they rejoiced just like the passage in Isaiah said they would. They would rejoice in that. Jesus is life. Oh, he's so much better than a good teacher. He's so much better than a model or an example. Oh, he is so much better than we think he is. He is life. And he said that those who come to him by faith, out of them will come rivers of living water. Living water. As he gives us eternal life, the author of life gives us eternal life. Well, I've got to close here. I just invite you to respond by believing that all this is true. Believing that if you come to Christ, he will give you life. It's a good thing to believe you're worse than you think you are, because it's a good thing to give up hope that you can impress God and cause him to throw open the door of heaven. Give that up. You're worse than you think you are. And it's good to believe that, because that forces you to cause all your hope, all your faith, sola fide, on Jesus alone. It's good to believe that. You sing here, I'm sure, Joseph Hart's classic hymn, 1759, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." There's this great line: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream." All the fitness he requireth is for you to feel your need of him. When you feel, oh, I knew I was a sinner, but I'm worse than I think I am, and you feel your need for righteousness, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that which Christ alone can give, you feel your need for him. That's all he requires. He doesn't ask you to clean up your life first. He just asks you to turn from your life and come to him and trust that all the fitness for God you need is found in him. Lastly, I'd call you to respond to this by praying a "but God" prayer. Where in your life is it hopeless? Where is it life? Where is it in your life you think, there's no way? It's hopeless. It's over. It's final. It's done. It's dead. Where do you need to pray a "but God" prayer? That place where you're at the bottom of earthly hope, that place you're at the bottom of any other thing that you can do, there is still this: but God. I don't know what that means in your situation, but by faith, many of you believers in Christ, you need to pray a "but God" kind of prayer of faith. We are worse than we think we are, brothers and sisters, but yet there is this: but God. Jesus is better than we think he is. As the hymn says, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Bible, in which we find all of these things. Our Savior is revealed in the Bible. The gospel is written in the Bible. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the church. Thank you for what you did in the Reformation and how you've continued to bring about Reformation even to this day. We want to exalt Christ, for the gospel to always be clear. And I pray this day, if there's anyone here who feels their need of Christ as never before, that they would run to him in their hearts, wrap their arms around him by faith, and trust in him alone to make you right with God. Lord, make Jesus irresistibly beautiful to all of us today. I ask this in his name and for your glory.